So today we're looking at the power of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to start with a story. You know, there's something significant about getting your first car. It's often the first big decision you make in your life as a young person, which car I'm going to get. It's often your first big purchase, your outlay of money. It's your first taste of real freedom because you're no longer tied to your parents or the bus and train schedules. It's like a new world opens up. You can go to new destinations. There's new opportunities. You know, there's this newfound freedom that you have in life. And my first car was this deep green 1969 Datsun 1600. It was a thing of absolute beauty. And I'd love to say it's the one on your screen. Sadly, it was a little bit more like this next one. But, you know, but I loved it. And it's fair to say that I purchased it with my heart and not with my head, because about 6 months into the journey, I was driving down High Road in Riverton, and as we were approaching Leech Highway, I went down to change the gears and was surprised to see that with that change came the gear stick itself. And so suddenly I've lost the ability to transfer the amount of power going from the engine to the wheels, and all I can do is ride the momentum of that car until it comes to a stop in a car park on the side of the road. Thankfully, it was where the businesses are, so I could sort of just ride that momentum until it came to a halt, and I had to wait, and the RAC came out and they re-established it, and the connection, you know, the power was still there, but I'd lost connection to it. And I think it's just this prophetic picture of what has happened with the church today and with many of us in our Christian lives, is that we've come to a first love in Jesus. We've experienced that newfound freedom and joy and life, but then something goes wrong along the way. And we feel this sense of disconnection, and it ends up meaning that we move through life on past momentum rather than present power for today. And if it's not arrested, eventually the spiritual health and vitality in our lives comes to a grinding halt. There's the book of Ephesians is an incredible book, because the Apostle Paul seems to realize that there's this risk of this dynamic at work, because when he writes this treatise to the church, he puts it in two parts. He explains our spiritual position in the first part, and then our practical earthly experience of that in reality. He goes from what God has done for us and who He's made us to be, to then what we should do in response to that. Our identity leads to our action for Christ. And in the church, particularly in the church today, what's happened is we've focused on part A, God's love, God's adoption as children of us, God's forgiveness, His salvation, His freedom, that we now have access to Him, and we've stayed there. And we've focused on what we've gotten from Him without moving into then what that means for what we do with Him. In the past, the church obsessed with the second part of that book, you know, that we need to put off our old steps, stop being bitter, stop lying, stop sexual immorality, don't do this, do that. And we obsessed on that part of it, and it made us cold, and it was all this focus on what we need to do. Our self-effort is where it led to a legalistic lifestyle of I must and I should. What we fail to recognize is that in between those two sections, and Paul very importantly says it's out of our identity first that we can then do, but we need both working in tandem. And the way both work and keep in balance is a hinge point in between those two parts that appears in Ephesians 3 verses 14 to 21. It's a prayer that he offers up and an exhortation, and the central feature of that prayer and exhortation is the power of the Holy Spirit. He says in those verses, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It goes on a little bit later to say, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, not just the first apostles' generation, forever and ever. Amen. There's a power to do more than we could ask or imagine that lies within us. But Paul knows that to truly understand, grasp, know the significance of our identity in Jesus, and then to act in the power of that identity, we need his Holy Spirit and the power that his Holy Spirit gives to be able to do it. And yet, I think what happens for most of us is that when we start to feel that disconnection of the power, what we do instead is we allow it to grind to a halt, and then we get out of the car and we try to push the Christ-like life ourselves. And it doesn't work. It's impossible. It never gets you far, and all it does is exhaust you trying. And there's this, the Message translation comes to Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come all you who are weary and heavy laden." And the Message says it this way: "Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me." Our passage today reminds us that we need to reconnect with the source of power that God has given us through his Holy Spirit, enabled by the blood of his Son. So we're going to do that as we turn to our text for today, which comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and his church. "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And hallelujah and amen for that fact. Well, there's three quick things I want to move through from this passage to try and grasp what the significance of the power of the Spirit is for us in our lives. And the first is in relation to faith, that faith in Jesus Christ brings us into a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit by nature is power. It says there in the verses, "I am reminded of your sincere faith. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." It's Timothy's genuine faith, his sincere faith, that gives Paul confidence that he has the Holy Spirit, because anyone who puts their entire trust in Jesus Christ, God comes to them and gives of them his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is synonymous with power. All through the scriptures, the first thing the Holy Spirit empowers is life itself. He hovers over creation as God speaks it into being. He hovers over Jesus Christ at his baptism, bringing a new creation through his Son Jesus. And then he hovers over us as we give our lives to him, and he empowers new life. John 6:63, Jesus says, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing." In Titus 3, he says he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's no lack or limit in Jesus' pouring out of his Spirit. It's poured out generously. Not only does he empower new life, new birth in a spiritual way, he empowers holiness, Christ-likeness, fruitfulness, the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll touch a bit more on this next week, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ." I just want to pause there because sometimes we forget why we've been saved. Or we focus on things that are peripheral and true. But Peter says you've been saved and sanctified and the Spirit lives within you for a purpose. And that purpose is to be obedient to Jesus Christ. You know, for us to be able to be like Jesus and to do what Jesus did, which was his call and great commission to his disciples, we need Jesus in us. If I was to try and compose a sonnet or a play like Shakespeare, I'd need to have his mind, his intellect, his personality, his experience to be able to do something anywhere near it. If I was to try and compose music like Johann Sebastian Bach, I would need his mind, his soul, his very being to be able to do something equivalent to it. And in the same way, we need Jesus himself through his Holy Spirit, his Spirit in us, to be able to think and act and speak and do as he desires. The other thing he empowers us to do is to witness to the truth of who he is and his kingdom come. In Acts 1:8, he says to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." And we see that transformation, and we saw it a couple of weeks ago, where the disciples go from hiding away in a locked room to suddenly boldly declaring the gospel. And they start working signs and wonders, and they have spiritual gifts, and their lives are radically different now. They're suddenly in the love of Jesus with one another and the world around them. There's this transformation that comes as the Spirit descends upon them. And in Acts 4:13, it says that when the people heard them speak and saw what they were doing, they took note that these men had been with Jesus. This is why the Holy Spirit has come. So that as we go out into the world and as we live our lives in the power of His Spirit, people go, "They've been with Jesus." There, Jesus is with them. Maybe they don't know it in that language, but there's something about us that causes them to stop and say, "What's going on in them?" That's not possibly something any human being could do in themselves. A.W. Tozer said, "The humblest Christian is called to live a miracle. A life that is a moral and spiritual life with such intensity and such purity that no human being can do it. Only Jesus Christ can do it." He wants the Spirit of Christ to come to his people, because then it's God who gets the glory. Then it's God who is revealed to people, not just me as a human being. People around us can see that something else is going on here. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, it says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." It's the same word power that we read in 2 Timothy 1. It's the Greek word dunamis, and it's incredibly important in the New Testament. Over 120 times that word power is used. And we often translate it as miraculous power or energy, might, force, strength. We often talk from the pulpit about it being where our English words for dynamic and dynamite come from. You know, this element and sense that the power is explosive. But we've got to remember that the word dunamis existed 1800 years before dynamite was ever created. And the literal translation or meaning of dunamis is the ability to do something. God's ability to do, that when his Spirit comes upon you and his power envelops you, he's giving you the ability to do what he wants. He's giving you the ability to be who he wants you to be, not who you want to be or what you want to do. His power is an ability to do what he's called you to do. And the question that that leads us to is actually whether that's a power we want. Because I think sometimes we say we want power, but what we mean is we want it to be for this thing that we have over here or in this situation that we're facing or for this particular reason. And we don't need to discern the will of God for that. We don't need to ask him whether it's remote. It's about empowering us to do what we please. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if we have what the first Christians had, why do we not do what they did? We must conclude that either God gave them more than he gives us, or we have failed to avail ourselves of what he has given us. He's, in a sense, asking that rhetorically and presuming that we'll all say the second answer, that we're failing to avail ourselves of what he's given us. But churches, denominations, doctrines have existed to say the first one, that God gave the apostles something special and the rest of us just get the dregs left over. That what he was doing in the early church days, he doesn't want to do now or expect us to do with him. And I just can't read that in my scriptures. I'll give you one or two reasons why. In John 14, Jesus says, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things. You can argue about what he means by greater things, but the one thing he's not saying is that you'll do lesser things. I already said in that prayer from Ephesians 3 that it talks about the power being at work in us, in the church, through every generation forever and ever, amen. In Ephesians 1, in another prayer that Paul's praying, he prays that we would know the incomparably great power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that it lives in whoever believes. The qualification on the power of the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit that's the same yesterday, today, and forever, is simply that we believe. There is no other qualification. Time and stage and age of the church is not a qualification on the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit. The only one that Scripture gives us is faith in Jesus Christ. And instead of making excuses or trying to create doctrines that justify the lack of power that we're experiencing, I think really, what we're just called to do is confront the truth. Confront our powerlessness and to allow enough time to struggle with that reality. You know, that because I think what can so often happen, we can blame other churches, but I sense this own tension with my own heart is that you know, I've walked with Jesus for 20 years, and there are many times in my life where something will come up or happen where I go, Lord, surely by now I'd be able to do this. Surely by now I wouldn't be struggling with this same issue. Why do I see so little transformation? Why do I see so little fruit of the Spirit at work in my life? Why do I see so little witness to the power of your Spirit at work within me, to the world around me? And the temptation for me is to say, well, maybe it's not for today. Instead, I think what the Lord wants us to do is to get on our knees and say, Father, why? What? Help me change my heart, O God. Make it ever new. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and grant to me a faith to move mountains, that I might see your power at work in and through my life and want to receive it. And the question is, do you believe that this Holy Spirit still has power for you in your life at this moment? And if you do believe, do you want that power? Because as we see in this passage, what comes next is fear. Oh man, fear is such a major issue. What Paul does is he compares and contrasts fear with moving in the power of the Spirit. It says, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid. Fear is the enemy of faith. Fear is what is an obstacle or opposes us moving in the power of the Spirit. Because if we go back to the definition of power as the ability to do and be who God wants us to be and do, the reality is, and we know deep within our flesh, that at times what God wants us to be and do is not what we want to be and do. Or that we're afraid because it might cost us something we're not willing to lay down. Or it might lead us to places we don't want to go or involve going to people we don't want to see. It might take us into situations of conflict because when Jesus was himself in the world, it didn't go so great for him. We might get embarrassed if we step out into the power of the Spirit. We might get rejected by the world around us as they see us moving in that direction. We may get it wrong at times. There's many reasons to fear what it means to be abandoned to the power and purposes of God. You know, one example, as I tried to reflect on how this, in my own life, there's been times where I've had a sense that the Lord wants to heal someone, or he wants me to go and share something of faith with them or pray for them. And you have that faith that, okay, he's going to do something. So, but then as you have that, the very next thought comes back. What if I do and that person doesn't get healed? What's that going to do to my faith? What's that going to do to their faith? Are they going to get offended? Are they going to be hurt? And pretty soon, if I leave it to its ultimate end, my fear will lead me away from my faith. And fear left untapped will always manifest itself in control. And what that means is that now, whenever it comes to the issue of the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to dictate what it's used for and how it works. Or I won't step out and I won't act in the power that God's calling me to step out and act into until I fully understand what that means for me first. So I hold back, waiting for some kind of, you know, acceptable condition before I say yes to the power of the Holy Spirit. In Proverbs 3, verses 5, you'll all know it very well. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You know, we have choices to make about how we live in the everyday. And it's a choice between trusting in the Lord and then leaning on our own understanding. There's no either, it is an either or. It's not a both and. And I think, if I'm honest about my own life, and probably you as well, we want to trust God. There's that genuine heart within us to trust him, but we want to understand first. We want to know where it's leading us, what it's going to ask of us before we sign off on it. And the reality is that for God's power to flow within us fully, we need to give him permission to his possession of us. And that means losing our own right to control and self-reliance and self-understanding and self-determination. It means letting go of the right to figure out everything first or to pre-approve of God's will before we act upon it. The reality is we can't and won't do that until we put our trust that his goodness and his love and his faithfulness, even if it leads us into holy chaos, will still prevail. There's a principle that's taught in sociology and business circles called the Hawthorne effect, and it's basically come from a factory in Western Electric in the suburb of Hawthorne in Chicago from the 30s, where researchers wanted to do an experiment to see if better lighting would improve workers' productivity. And so they gave this factory workers better lighting, and they were pleasantly surprised to see, yes, it actually does improve their productivity when the lighting's turned up. And then to control the experiment, they turned the lighting down to see if it would decrease productivity. And they were shocked to see that it actually didn't. It improved productivity of the workers again. And their conclusion of why this dynamic was working was that it doesn't actually matter what you do to change their working conditions. It was the revelation that management was concerned for their well-being that improved their productivity, because the management were trying to play with the lighting to help their workers. When the revelation of God's love for us and concern for our well-being is deeply rooted within us, then we will move and step out where He would want us to do and go and be. But if we don't have that revelation of His love and concern, then any access to His power is about what is safe for us, what is pleasing to us, what seems good to us. And Tozer, again, says, our mistake is that we want God to send revival on our terms. We want to get the power of God into our hands to call it to us that it may work for us in promoting and furthering our kind of Christianity. We want still to be in charge. We're calling on God to send fire on our altars, completely ignoring the fact that they're our altars and not God's. The fire of God, the presence of God, the power of God falls on a life that is offered in sacrifice, not that's offered in control. I know when the disciples were first starting out as the church, they were really, in essence, a ragtag bunch of people from different walks of life, mostly uneducated, mostly getting towards the poverty line. They didn't have theological degrees. They didn't have commentaries to consult. They didn't have even a completed New Testament. All they had was a willingness to do what Jesus wanted them to do. All they had was an openness to His Spirit moving and directing their lives. And they set the world on fire. And we study what they did today, but we don't do what they did today. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 4 that says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And the difficulty of a sermon like this is that we don't need another sermon about the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't need further study to see whether we should or shouldn't, what it is and how much it is, and all those sorts of degrees. Again, all we really need is a circumcision of our hearts, where we're willing to repent of our fear and the way it's manifesting in us to keep us from abandoning ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we fear because we've had past disappointment. You know, I've struggled with this myself. There's a story that John Wimber used to tell. Again, I mentioned a little while back, but John Wimber had this incredible worship ministry and healing and deliverance ministry. But when he retold the origins of that arising, he said it just came after they prayed for 1,000 people and watched 1 to 1,000 of those people continue to go on to die. And he said, after 1,000, we got one healing. And then we used that story of the one healing to lead us through the next 1,000 of times we prayed and saw people not be healed and die. He said, as we kept going, eventually something broke and the healing just flowed. The power of the Holy Spirit will involve risk. And when I say risk, I mean risk to our flesh. It will involve mystery. It will involve disappointments as we, you know, learn how to discern what God is wanting us to do and what He's not. It will involve failure. And so the question we've got to ask is, are we willing to go through that? Because imagine, you know, we all know what it's like to have prayed for someone and to see no change and just how it leaves you feeling. And the idea of going through that 1,000 times with people you know and don't know until you see, are we really willing to pay that sort of price? And then 1,000 more after, In a culture where there's no resilience in our young people, the Lord calls us to a resilient faith that resists the urge to allow disappointments to define the truth about His Word and our willingness to stand upon it. And we're called in this season of the church and this life to have a resilient faith that is unceasingly beholding the goodness and love and faithfulness of our God until we see His Word that we stand upon come true. Is there fear in your heart? Even as I talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, often the subject alone is enough to cause fear within us because we've seen the excesses of the church and we've seen how things can go wrong. And it does get chaotic and abused and manipulated for the wrong reasons, but that shouldn't cause us to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because without it, we can do no thing. Are you willing for the Holy Spirit to have complete power over you? That's what it takes. Finally, Paul urges us to fan into flame and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 says, fan into flame the gift of God. And in the Greek, that word, it's one word that means to keep in full flame, to stir up the fire. It literally is referring to just a fire having burnt down to its coals, and you breathe on those coals to see a flame flicker and a light. And the reality is we don't need any new spiritual ingredients in our lives. There's not something that we lack. Paul's pointing Timothy to what was already there, but the reality is that even though the Holy Spirit never leaves us nor forsakes us, we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can neglect the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And so Ephesians 5 tells us to continuously be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the same root word for filled there is the same word that describes the day of Pentecost when the disciples are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 1, Jesus has promised them, wait for me because you will be baptized with my Holy Spirit, and then that's when you'll receive power to be my witnesses. And when Acts 2 describes the day where that promise is fulfilled, it describes the event as all of them being filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way we are to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. And this baptism and filling are both metaphors to describe the totality of life in the Spirit. And we often fixate on an event rather than the result. And A.B. Simpson, he gives this illustration that's helped me enormously. It describes a bottle being placed on the ocean. And the moment that you take the lid off that bottle and then you submerge it, you baptize it under the water, and as you do that, it fills completely with that water. And that filling and that baptism are describing the enveloping, both inwardly and outwardly, of the presence of the Lord in our lives. This is the state that Jesus has for us to go through life in, being filled and being baptized in His Spirit. And as it fills and as it surrounds, we're swept along in the presence and power of His Spirit. Another way to understand it is in the Greek, there's two words for baptism or two words for dip or sink or submerge or immerse. There's the word bapto and there's the word baptizo. And there was an ancient Greek poet called Nicander, and he explained the difference using a pickling recipe of all things. And he says that on this pickling recipe, step one is to bapto a cucumber into boiling hot water. And then you dip it into that hot water, bapto, and then you take it out, and then you submerge it, you baptizo it in the vinegar solution, and you keep it there. And you note that one is momentary and one is ongoing saturation. One is not changing the nature of that cucumber, the other is transforming it from a cucumber to a pickle. The Lord wants us to be pickles. He wants to pickle us, because in the baptism is the power of transformation to become who He wants you to become, to be and do what He wants you to do, to have all that He wants you to have, but it requires being a pickle, being immersed in His Spirit. And for that to happen, to be filled, you must be empty. You must go into the solution. And I think in real terms for us, it means stop relying on our own strength, relying on our own wisdom, stop trying to understand everything, stop trying to control everything and everyone around us, where we just let go and say, Lord, have my everything. Andrew Murray writes, all that the church and its members need for the manifestation of the mighty power of God in the world is the return to our true place, the place that belongs to us both in creation and redemption, the place of absolute and unceasing dependence upon God. And the ouch of this is that's really where we're left, is are we willing to be wholly dependent on God? Are we willing to be fully possessed by Him in a way where we let go of the wheel and allow Him to drive our lives? And that's the place in our heart we have to confront and to ask Him to give us the want to, if we know, quite honestly, that we don't. And so I want to close with a story that Max Licato tells in one of his books about Katie Spotts and Laura Decker. Both of these ladies had a lot in common. They love boats. They are endurance athletes. They both made headlines for trips they made upon the water. Katie went across the Atlantic, Laura around the world. But for all they had in common, there was one major difference. It's that Katie rode a boat and Laura set sail. Katie spent 8 to 10 hours a day for about 75 days straight just rowing that boat across the Atlantic Ocean. Laura set the sails and allowed the wind to take her across the whole world. And really my question is whether we're doing this kind of rowboat Christianity where we're trying really hard and our self-effort is in hyperdrive, trying to do all the stuff and be all the things we're supposed to be, and it's just not getting us anywhere. And we're becoming exhausted in the process. When Jesus invites us to set the sail and be dependent on that wind. You know, in the Hebrew Bible, the word for spirit is ruach, which is the same Hebrew word that they had for wind and for breath. Breath of life and the force that drives it. The Spirit is that to us and to our ability to be Christ-like and to do what He wants us to do in this life. And we've got to get out of the rowboat and into the sailboat. And I am, convinced, persuaded, believe passionately that the church is due for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're due to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're due to see the power of the Holy Spirit become the authority over our lives and the force that compels us in each and every day. And that looks as much like loving someone who's hard to love as it does some miracle. Because how many know it's a miracle to love someone who's hard to love? But we've got to confront our powerlessness. And we have to confront our fear. And we have to, you know, when I say repent, I'm not saying self-flagellate or wallow in guilt and shame and despair. I'm saying turn away from it. Turn away from the fear. Ask the Lord to help us leave it in the past and to have a revelation of His love and His concern for our well-being that so overwhelms us that we're willing for Him to have every single part of us, every square inch of our body, every daily activity, every exercise of life. That we say, Lord, what would I want more other than to give it to You and let You do with it as You will and empower me to do that? We're due for the explosion of the Holy Spirit. And if I'm honest, and you're going to hear this in a couple of weeks, if you come to the members' meeting, but this is the place that this church, I believe, is coming to, where we lay our lives down before the Lord and say, Lord, consume this sacrifice. And let it be all that You want it to be, and nothing less. Are you tired? Are you burned out on religion? Are you worn out? Are you in that rowboat of life at the moment? Jesus says, be filled, be baptized, give Me the wheel, and I will take you there. That's the invitation this morning as we pray. Let's bow our heads. Isaiah 40 says, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope or wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. My heart for you this morning is that you would know that there is no reason to be ashamed or feel guilty about having grown tired and weary in your walk with Jesus. He knows all too well that that is the reality of life upon this earth. But He would call you back to a place of waiting upon Him, of hoping in Him. You know, that word in the Hebrew means to bind ourselves like a rope together with Him, like two strands intertwining, that we would stop doing the strand of our own self and bind ourselves to His life and His way and His rule and His purposes. And there we will find His power. So I just invite you to, in the quietness of your own heart this morning, to tell Jesus how you're really feeling about your walk with Him at the moment. Whether you feel empty, whether you feel dry, whether you feel powerless and helpless, whether there's certain parts of your life where you just know the struggle is real, where fear has taken over. And say, Lord, have Your way in this space. Have Your way in me. And give me an undivided heart that I may fear Your name and walk in Your ways. Baptize me in Your Holy Spirit. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit afresh. Keep me in the enveloped state of Your love and presence and grace and truth. And help me to take my hands off the wheel and give You all control. Holy Spirit, we confess our deep need and dependence upon You. we confess that we cannot do this life in our own strength. As a church, Lord, we just ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, to make us willing sacrifices where your fire can fall and your power can rest and live and move and have its being, that your glory may arise upon our lives, that people might see that we're with Jesus and might come to see and taste for themselves that our Lord is good. In Jesus' name, amen.